How does God reach into our lives? How does he get there and do anything? And I'm going to mention several ways that he does that. And then I'm leading towards one big way in which he might do that. First of all, God communicates directly to us in our consciousness. Grace prayed something about that. Be present in our minds. He's simply there, making himself known directly. And you might say this is the mystical part of Christian faith. The Holy Spirit is inside us, and there's communication with God on the deepest level, a place where words just don't do it justice. It can't be really expressed very well. The language is inadequate when we talk about that part of God's reach into our lives. Well, that's one way, the mystical part. How else? Well, God reaches directly into our minds, but it seems to me that God spends a lot of time reaching into our lives through other people. Now, typically I'll say Christians in the church reaching into your life, but don't be surprised if Jesus wears some interesting disguises, as a friend pointed out to me the other day. Also through other people, what they say, what they do, their perspectives, their modeling, their meddling, their inspiration, the example that encourages us, the horrible example, warning they provide for us by seeing what's gone wrong. These things speak to us and correct us and encourage us and push us to consistency. Probably well might annoy, distress, frustrate us. And often when we stand back from those moments, we say, you know, it's probably good that that happened. So you might say that if God's communication directly to consciousness is the mystical part of faith, then this part of God reaching into our life through other people, and we'd say principally through the church and other Christians, we'd say, well, this is the decidedly non-mystical part of the faith. This is the down-to-earth, all-too-human stuff, if we think about it sometimes. I think it's one reason, of course, why church is not an optional or extra something for Christians, but a vital part of spiritual growth and formation. So we have directly in the mind and consciousness, and then through other people, the mystical and the non-mystical. But there is another way God reaches into our life, I think, and it's the big one that I haven't mentioned. In most ways, I think this other one I'm leading towards has to be in place for the other two to really function very well. Because God can speak, for example, let me take them one at a time. God does speak in our inner being, but there's a lot of noise and chatter in our brains, isn't there? And it's very easy for us to mistake our own mental ramblings for the voice of God while the Holy Spirit whispers to us. Our capacity to rationalize and corrupt the experience of God's voice inside is really stupendous when you think about it. And religious people and Christians end up putting God's name on many things that are just our own conceits, our own sins. Violence, greed, unloving attitudes of all sorts are excused when convenient because someone thinks they're probably even following their inner voice. Christians have, in history, justified, well, you don't have to look back into history. I mean, I don't want to get us off the hook here, but we justify horrible things with a clear conscience, thinking God is really even with us. We go so far as to put God's name on hatred and violence and all kinds of things interfere with the voice of God inside of us. The world will say, the world out there, the unbelieving world, what would they say to you? Well, follow your heart. You know, your heart won't lead you astray, but the Word of God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we need something to help you discern when it's the voice of God and when it's just your own roiling juices saying something to you perhaps that you want to hear. How will you correct course? How will you measure the voice of God inside you? And so a second way I've said is that God reaches into our lives with other people, and I meant principally through Christians in the church. That may well help you. If you're way out on a limb or going out on a tangent or going into a foolish direction, it might check the inner blabbermouth that's saying something off the wall to you, especially if you give voice to all the Christians in the world. You might say, give voice not only to the Christians who are around you in a given fellowship, but give the role of consultant to the church through all time. So you're not just consulting the church in London, Ohio, you're consulting the church in London, England, or Nairobi, or Seoul, or New York, or Atlanta. And not just right now in 2000, whatever we're in now, 15. But think 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. Let the Christians across the world and across the ages inform you, and it will help check foolish notions. And it really is foolish to think that the Christians of our time somehow got new answers or found a new direction that nobody ever, never really occurred to anybody before. We're clearly in the brave new world here. When this rhetoric emerges that something has changed completely, totally, and has never before seen that kind of revolutionary view, and that's upon us, I step way back when people start talking like that, because it seems like patent nonsense to me to assume that we've come up with something or face something completely new. But here's the problem. Just like there's a problem with hearing the inner voice through the mental chatter, the problem with if I let the church speak to the ages to me is that I have to also inherit a lot of disgusting junk, don't I? Because you don't have to be terribly literate about history to realize that church history is overpopulated with scandals. Often churches have devolved into a little more than kind of an apparatus of larger forces of civilization and society, failed to challenge it, but really just kind of baptized whatever was happening politically or socially or historically for other reasons. And you know how that goes. The church begins to start to worship an idol in this case. One, you know, that God, that deity who loves us better than those other people in other countries and approves of our social customs, because our customs came right down the mountain with Moses, didn't they? And wants to grant us prosperity in this world and give victory to us in battle. For heaven's sakes, he even wants our sports teams to win. That's the way it goes. But the trouble with that deity, like all gods of convenience in history, is that it is completely false. It is an idol and it is no god at all. So, I can have God speaking to me directly, and I can have God use other people in the church and to speak into my life, but in neither case is there a guarantee that I can't jumble it up. And as a matter of fact, we've jumbled it up a lot in history. So how do you get off this? How do you free yourself from those two pitfalls? Well, there's this other way God speaks to us, and for me it has always been primary. God works, of course, directly in the individual, collectively the church, but he works in the world, in history, if you will, and he has revealed himself most definitely in Jesus Christ. But there's no place to really investigate what Jesus said or did outside of the collected writings in the Bible. Multiple authors, multiple contexts, but all providing just about the only record we have of what Jesus said or did. In the Bible, we learn what Jesus and God have done and have taught in various ways. The church hasn't thought of the Bible as a flawed human report about what God did in history, but an inspired part of the story itself. More technically, if you want to put it this way, is that the Bible is not merely, or shall we say, only a witness to God's revelation, but in fact, it is part of God's revelation to the world. He revealed himself in scriptures. Now, it seems like you say that and you're off to the races, because a lot of questions will be raised, especially if you're around people who haven't necessarily embraced the Christian faith. Facebook, oddly, has worked for me in terms of not being shallow. I got connected with some old friends from high school who have a cozy little club of atheists who have some pretty brainy discussions sometimes on Facebook, and it's really enjoyable to be one of the few Christian voices that get to speak into that. But I remember a few weeks ago, one put up a meme on their Facebook, and it had a map, and it was sort of North Africa and the Middle East, and you know, no further east than India and up into Southern Europe. And it's on that meme, it said, the picture drew a little circle around a portion of the Middle East, and it said, every single action of God in the Bible, the Quran, and the Torah took place in that little circle. Now, this got great applause from my group of friends there. I assume it was meant to demonstrate that our faiths are idiotic because they are too restricted geographically, too old chronologically to be of any relevance, to even be remotely relevant to the modern world. And unusual comments were, of course, sarcastic, but for the most part, they were legitimate kind of comments. I remember one of the comments down the the line was, I understand the point you're trying to make. The point of these words is that why did an omnipotent God choose a backwards sand pit of goat herders to deliver secret messages of his divinity? The answer is, of course he didn't, because he's not real. But it highlights how absurd I view it to be. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. I hope it's not perverse to say, I love it. When somebody says something like that, I just go into gear. And I want to respond so badly. And I enjoy it. I just enjoy the sparring, I guess, with my faith. I've heard that line my whole life. Similar things my whole life. I grew up with that formula. And it included, usually after that, is the Bible's thoroughly untrustworthy because of its contradictions, because of its inconsistencies, because of its age, because of its limits geographically. And usually, I remember, at least in the immediate circle of my family, it always ended with the Shakespeare quote, and the devil can quote scripture for his own purpose. Maybe it's because I grew up in that household, I go into gear when I have this kind of discussion. I see it, but I'm ready to go in this discussion. How do you answer it? We Christians who call the Bible the Word of God, remember the passages we quote and hold dearly. 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We who quote 2 Peter, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. We're making that affirmation. One of my favorites, Psalm 119, 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is extremely broad. So here we have the sides in different corners. We might want to explain ourselves. On one hand, we have Christians extolling the Bible in majestic terms for what it will do for them and about them. And then you have a fair portion of the literate world out there mocking us for it. What can we say? Well, let's back up. It's true, Christians, just like I said, the inner voice can be corrupted and the voice of the church can be corrupted. It's true that Christians can also distort and corrupt the Bible's message. But it seems to me that a person then can see that corruption through the Bible itself. In other words, you can use the Bible to say, but wait, that's not right. That's not consistent. That in some way missed the point of the message of Scripture. True that the Bible could be used like a club, but somehow it seems like we know when we're being clubbed by the Bible, by the words of the Bible itself saying, no, you don't get to do that to me. That's not the function of Scripture. We use the Bible itself to see through the process. We could have a shallow or narrow or bigoted interpretation, but in my experience, it's usually the person with the open Bible who knows how to pop that bubble for us by bringing in something else, maybe, that Jesus said or the Scriptures said or some other line of thinking about the same topic. I'll step back even further from that discussion to discuss it. When I became a believer, the Bible, for me, was the source of light, healing, wisdom, peace. It became the principal way in which I learned to define myself and understand my own experiences spiritually and figure out what it meant to be a Christian. I understood the Bible to be something special, but I didn't have any of the vocabulary or the concepts that maybe many of you had. I had to learn how to speak of that specialness I found in the Scriptures. In short, I came to believe in the inspiration, that common word, of the Bible, of the Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures, I think, solves it for us. Is this Bible inspired? There is a disturbing cynicism, even in the evangelical church, about the Bible in our day. I sympathize with those who have been the victim of a Bible clubbing or of a crackpot interpretation or even just a self-limiting interpretation. But I have to say that the Bible wasn't your problem, and the solution to the problem won't be found in diminishing the Bible's influence in your life. It will be found in digging deeper, not stepping back away from it. So there are voices in the blogosphere and in publishing and coming out of even Christian institutions that the Bible isn't really the product of one mind. It's inconsistent in its message, and you should despair of ever arriving at any kind of coherent applications for your faith from it, because everybody will disagree. Don't buy that cynicism. Step in deeper to the Scriptures. Why does a Christian assert that the Bible is inspired, that it somehow stands above its time and place, and that it can speak even now in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the last pieces of it were written, still speak coherently, competently, constructively? Why would a Christian assert that in spite of the all too well-known disasters of church history? Why would we say the Bible, through its inspiration, escapes that corruption and can still speak into a life this morning? Well, let me go out into that territory for a moment. The usual formula is this. You can't argue for the Bible by saying that the Bible itself plainly states that it's inspired. Of course, that's circular, but it's also like asking a criminal if he or she is innocent, right? It doesn't work to go in a circle, at least to convince anybody outside of that circle that anything's right. Of course, we wouldn't need to bother explaining or deciding what it meant to be inspired if the Bible didn't affirm its own inspiration. That wouldn't be a topic of discussion for us, would it? Sometimes I've heard people try to defend the Scripture by citing prophetic-type passages that appear to predict the future, which I don't think is impossible by any means in the Scripture, but I've found that that idea is usually only convincing to someone who's already disposed to believe the Scripture. In other words, the believer sees prophecy, the unbeliever insists it's just merely horoscopes. We could also insist that the Bible might be just part of the mystical side of our faith. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They don't listen to a stranger," when this is just the prime example. Well, frankly, I don't think that's a bad idea. I think that's true to a certain extent. Really, that it just resonates with us because the Holy Spirit's in us is an authenticating and self-authenticating experience. And although it might not be convincing to someone who doesn't have that, it's certainly convincing to you or me when we open up the Bible and it feels to us like God is speaking right to us through the Scriptures. I believe that's a smart thing or an intelligently defended idea, but I don't think we have to leave it there, especially when we're trying to explain ourselves to critics who put up snarky memes on Facebook. I think we can probably say a little more than that. It will always be a little bit circular for some people, but one of the main reasons we put our confidence in the Bible is that Jesus did. Back to the usual formulas, this goes something like this. The case is made that the Scriptures don't need to be defended as being supernaturally inspired, but merely as adequate and reliable witnesses to history, to the life of Jesus, and especially the resurrection of Jesus. And then, if that's accepted on earthly terms, if Jesus rose from the dead, then a series of retroactive ideas come with that. The resurrection vindicates what Jesus said then, and what he said about what he was doing, and his approach to Scripture comes along in the train, comes along down the line. And Jesus' view of Scripture was certainly, at least in the Scriptures, quite elevated. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Or in John, when Jesus says, "The Scriptures can't be broken." Or if you go down through any kind of summary of these passages, you'll see that Jesus quoted Scripture, spoke of the fulfillment of Scripture in prophecy. He interpreted at a level in which single words became significant. He regarded God as the author and states him as such. So it is the example and model of Jesus which ultimately has driven the church's view of how do we handle the Scriptures and what are they. Now, I'm going to leave that aside, though. As much fun as it is, I'm assuming I'm not talking to a room full of critics this morning. If you are, I'm happy for the discussion, but assuming you didn't need to go back that far, did you? The Bible's the Word of God for you. So here's the practical pastoral problem this morning. I don't think we're reading it very much. It's my evaluation. I'd love to be wrong. A quote from Biola magazine last spring, Kenneth Birding wrote this article. He's a Bible scholar. This is a serious, you might say, not just a reporter spouting off, but someone who might be able to evaluate what's going on. And in his article, he quotes several other people. Wheaton College professor Timothy Larson comments that it has been demonstrated that biblical literacy has continued to decline. Gallup polls have tracked this descent to a current record low. In The Nine Most Important Issues Facing the Evangelical Church, theologian Michael Flatch cites biblical illiteracy in the church as his final concern. He agrees with Barna's assessment that the Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. New Testament scholar David Nienhuis summarizes his understanding of the situation in an article called The Problem of Biblical Literacy, A View from the Classroom. For well over 20 years now, Christian leaders have been lamenting the loss of general biblical literacy in America. Some among us may be tempted to seek odd solace in the recognition that our culture is increasingly post-Christian. Much to our embarrassment, however, it has become increasingly clear that the situation is really no better among confessing Christians, even those who hold the Bible in high regard. So I read this kind of thing, and I think, well, you know, these kind of articles, they're meant to be a little bit alarmist, aren't they? And they're just begging for the next article to be written in rebuttal that will usually say, it's not as bad as you thought because it was never as good as you assumed it to be. That's a joke, but that's how those kind of articles always go in a series. You know, so we're not becoming illiterate. We've always been illiterate. You know, and it's hard to argue with those kind of cycles in magazine articles. So I don't know. I'll leave it in your hands. You tell me. Is LCF different? Are we different here? Have we escaped that? I dearly hope so. I dearly hope so. We have studies. The opportunities are here at LCF. They're being pushed a little bit on you this morning, aren't they? But when I'm writing sermons, I don't, you know, I learned a long time ago as a pastor, I don't like picture the people at LCF. I don't even think about LCF. I think about this weird abstract church at large as I've known it over my lifetime. So, you know, if anybody takes anything I say personal, then you know more about it than I do. Because I don't think that way when I'm writing sermons. I think broadly of the church as I have known it. Is LCF different? I'll leave that question. But I'll make two observations speaking of the church at large. So we're speaking about other lovable sinners at this moment. Few churches emphasize Bible study as a principal part of the program, in my experience. If you go to websites, I have, just prove me wrong, I'd like to be. There will be some exceptions. Some really lead with the idea that this is a church that emphasizes the scripture. But usually you'll see Bible study mentioned, but you will rarely see it in first place or even second place. It's buried down in church calendars and things online, and not much is said about it. There are lots of little groups meeting, and they might be processing some kinds of devotional literature and things, but there's not a lot of talk in a lot of those churches about Bible study being kind of, as I said, first place or second place, even though it's there. I'll make another personal observation. I've been teaching the Bible at a Bible college for 13 years, and I've been teaching in a fair number of churches beyond this one since then, too. Before that, I was a lead pastor for 12 years. Maybe I'm getting old and cranky. I don't know. But I'd be delighted to find out it were true in this case, not most other cases. But my view is that not only is the Bible read less by the people I deal with, but the belief that it matters even that it's read less decreases year by year. You'll find few Christians ever in history who had read the entire Bible through. You know, that's very interesting. Christians who extol the Bible, very, very few of them have actually read the entire Bible even once. few evangelical churches in my experience, and this is a change across my church experiences, read scripture at any significant length as part of their worship. Although that was been a major element of worship across church history and across denominational boundaries as far as I know, the scripture reading has largely dropped out of the worship service of the church, except in short little snippets and things. So I'd love to find out I'm wrong, and I'd just being a cranky teacher or pastor or whatever it is, but I think if you examine it closely at large, you'll see that the trend is there, and I'm not the only one identifying it. My own view is that unless Christians read their Bible in church and at home and have a kind of fascination about doing that, a kind of supernatural glow about doing that, not kind of a devotional drudgery that forces them down through the pages, but if they don't find scripture reading as a primary part of their devotional life, then they're bound to be spiritually shallow, stunted as believers, and bound to go off track. Priorities will arise that really aren't in sync with biblical priorities. When Bible knowledge is superficial, in my experience, the Christians are superficial as well. But I don't want to be a nag. This isn't a eat your cruciferous vegetables in 2016 kind of sermon. I want you to eat your cruciferous vegetables. But, you know, it's not what I'm after here at all. I'd rather just see you turned on to think of the great opportunity to come into the presence of God when you are reading the Scriptures. Psalm 119. One of the treasuries of thoughts about how Scripture, to kind of tweak that term a little bit when you're reading Psalm 119, but it's served Christians and the church and Jews for many, many hundreds of years as kind of a treasury of thoughts about dwelling and meditating on the Scripture. So I read a few passages. I excerpt them from various parts. It's a long psalm. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. There is no drudgery in that approach to Scripture. There is no oppression by a human institution in that approach to Scripture. All we see is wonder, delight, and freedom. To come to the Scriptures expecting that, I don't think you will be disappointed. You've heard already some pitches for Bible reading this morning. Among them wasn't the message that's in your bulletin. I'm going to try to start a Wednesday night Bible study here at LCF, if anybody's willing to join me. I don't know, I might just sit here alone and read for a while. Vicki said she's with me, but we'll see if we can launch this on a Wednesday nights weekly. It'll have to be suspended for other things in my schedule. But this is, of course, one more among many offers, and you heard many offers this morning. I would like you to consider them not as an other obligation that takes time, but rather an opportunity that could bring you fulfillment and satisfaction and energy to your life. This is a great time to take stock in a coming year. I know it's a little artificial with the calendar year and all that business, but this is an area in which I hope we all find grace in the coming year.